Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. When it comes to the church, we aren't left to decide ourselves what are the imperative issues. God tells us what the issues are. He tells us how the issues should be cared for. And so unlike the freedom that we have in civil government to establish that, when it comes to the government of the church and to the objectives and responsibilities of the church, these are things that we have very clear revelation laid out for us. We're finishing tonight on the church at Pergamos. I wasn't going to get into this area. And when I began my preparations this week, I looked at what we didn't do and I thought, we must not overlook that. I have been rehearsing this before you a lot lately. But the fact is that what God has revealed is important. And there's none of it that we're allowed to say, well, this is more important than this. And we need to give our attention to it. So I decided I'm going to give my full attention to this. And so we're at verse 16 on the church at Pergamos. And let's pray, and then we'll spend the next 20 minutes looking at this. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us and instruct us in your word and help us to understand what our obligations are as followers of yours and participants in the local church. We need to remember the local church isn't our idea. It's not just some clubhouse that's convenient. You have drawn people to yourselves through the word and through the gospel. You have given them a new birth in Jesus Christ, and you have incorporated them into groups that are called churches. And Lord, we have no freedom to do it after our own tastes and after our own interests. There are eternal truths upon which we must establish and operate our churches. And certainly, we will be brought into account. It is a stewardship that's given to us. And so, Father, we give these next few moments tonight to give our attention to your word and to these matters of our stewardship. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the area of this particular church, last week we looked at the two areas that were out of line. They were a church that were in a bad situation. They lived in the town where Satan lived. One of their men, Antipas, had been martyred. And if one man had been martyred, we may assume there were severe issues of persecution in that town. This church was meeting together faithfully and carrying out, obviously, the ordinances of the church, the Lord's table and baptism, those kind of things. They knew who they were. They had a list of membership, I'm sure of that. And they took care of that. And incorporated in that church were some people who were wolves. And that is something that is unavoidable. Paul said to the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That was a prophetic thing that God had given to Paul. It was also given to the early apostles in the 7th chapter of Matthew, where he said, there shall come in wolves among you in sheep's clothing. So we know that's coming. Well, these two particular groups in this church at Pergamos were Balaamites and Nicolaitans, and we discussed them last week. And it's important to observe the language where Christ says to them, you have them among you that hold the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It is not too much to infer from that statement that Christ fully held them accountable for the membership and operation of their church. And it was their obligation to observe if there was error that was being taught and to address it and to correct it. Now, you notice what he says here in verse 16 regarding that fact. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To fail to address error in the church is a sin. It's a sin to be repented of. You understand here, there are at least three groups. There are the faithful followers of Christ, there's the Balaamites, and there's the Nicolaitans. And I think this repentance is cast towards those faithful followers of Christ. You guys, he says, have tolerated this within the structure and confines of your fellowship, and you need to repent of that. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to that church who was tolerating, to that church that was tolerating fornication within its membership. There was a man in there that was a sexual fornicator, and the church didn't do anything about that. And Paul said, come on, guys. You are responsible to take care of this situation. We would prefer to not have to handle those kind of things. You know, it's just a lot more comfortable to look the other way and say, you know, maybe get some time, it'll go away. That is something to be repented of. That is irresponsibility. It's a failure in stewardship. You could say, well, why does the Lord do something about it? Because he holds you responsible to do something about it. That's part of the duties that he has given to us. The language seems to be such as that the faithful were the ones who had space and opportunity to repent. By contrast, the offenders were going to be fought against, and the faithful would have to endure the battle because they allowed them opportunity among them. The contrast of pronouns here is really interesting. Repent or else I will come unto thee and I will fight against them. And it is expressed in a sense that you aren't going to enjoy this. If you permit the growth of these Balaamites and these Nicolaitans among you, understand it's not your church, it's mine. I have given it to you as a stewardship. You are a lighthouse in your community. And you are responsible to trim the lamps and keep the place up to snuff, if I may put it in those terms. If you don't do that, I will come and I will do it. And it won't be pleasant. Your dad ever tell you that? You know? All right, now listen here. You either straighten up and fly right, or I'm going to get you in line and it won't be nice. You know? Dads have a way of saying that kind of thing. And often they follow through on it. We are not permitted to permit doctrinal or practical error within the church. We don't have a lot of time here. I want to skip to what this would require. And then I'm going to deal with this. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What does it require to deal with doctrinal issues within the church? I just mentioned a few things, a few observations. Number one, we need to recognize that truth is a narrow way. You know, it's interesting how we as believers get accused of being so narrow-minded. But Christ has put us on a very narrow road. And I find it interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul says to Timothy, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't know if we have the kind of appreciation that we ought to have for truth. The fact that our world is getting so silly is because truth does not prevail. And the only place that truth can prevail from is from God's people and the churches. It's the only origin of truth. And the less we project that, the less light there is, and the more corrupt our world becomes. So we have to recognize our place in this world. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and truth is our responsibility. Here's an interesting perspective on education that I came along on this week. Education is the cataloging of errors. I want you to think about that. Education is the cataloging of errors. A good way to illustrate that is Thomas Edison. All right, one of you young scientists here. How many failures did Thomas Edison have in making the light bulb before he found what worked? Do you remember? About 50. And Thomas Edison was asked, aren't you discouraged, you know, when it doesn't work? He says, no, I just found another way that didn't work. And it's a cataloging of errors. You know, in some sense, we as the children of God need to have a running catalog of errors, where historically we know what doesn't work and we know what the consequences of those acts are. A study of history is very important. I made a note here. We have a trainload of illustrations of what happens when error is overlooked, tolerated, and compromised with. Within the realm of our own experience, folks, we have huge amounts of evidence of what happens when error is tolerated within a church. Bethel finds its origin in that. We are a split off of First Baptist Church in Kalispell, Montana, which is an American Baptist church. The American Baptist began to tolerate doctrinal error within them. They didn't accept the inspiration of the Scriptures. They didn't accept the deity of Christ. They didn't accept the miracles in the New Testament. They called them fables. And I so enjoyed Doris's testimony last Sunday. What a wonderful thing that was. And here, under the ministry of Pastor Johnson, God was blessing and souls were being saved. And those souls that were being saved were being belittled by the people of the church and laughed at. Isn't that amazing? And Johnson says, we got to get out of here. Well, he understood, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's not the end. That's the birth of Bethel Baptist Church. And it's important for us to understand that origin. I just made a whole list of churches here that have just gone so awry, movements today. The United Congregational Church of Christ was started as a congregational church, united with some other groups, and I don't know what they were, and that's when it became the United Congregational Church of Christ. And it's a heartbreak to travel out east because these old congregationalists were just like us. Now, when I'm talking about them and being just like us, I'm talking the 17th century and the 18th century. And now on church after church after church out there around Boston and things like that, that used to be a good, solid congregational church. They are now a, what's that church that we visited Charlotte for apologetics class? Unitarian. They're Unitarian churches. Because they didn't police themselves. The Episcopalians have been in the news a lot lately. It is almost fair for us to say that we find our heritage as Baptists within the Episcopalian movement in England, because our Baptist movement predominantly came out of the Episcopalian churches, our forefathers, our Puritan forefathers, who were nonconformists and separatists. And one of those groups became known as the Brownists, and those were the Baptists. And they came over here, and anyway, we find our origin there. And you know that they're now ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. How'd that happen? They don't police themselves. They don't police the doctrine. The cataloging of errors. I thought I might just bring, well, I'm going to run out of time, something to your attention tonight. I showed this to our group at prayer meeting the other night. Here is one of the predominant Christian leaders in America today, Dr. Robert Schuller. You need to know a little bit historically about this guy. He used to be a gospel preacher. And he started his church that's in Los Angeles right now with a real innovative idea. He did it at a drive-in theater. Did you know that? And nobody was using it Saturday mornings or Sunday mornings. So he rented it Sunday mornings, and people could drive in, and he would preach to them. You know. And what has happened to Robert Schuller? Kind of interesting. I'm just going to read some to you out of his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. What do I mean by sin? Answer: any human condition or act that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. I could offer another complimentary answer. Sin is that deep lack of trust that separates me from God and leaves me with a sense of shame and unworthiness. But I can offer still another answer. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. And what is hell? It is a loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Christ's encounter with hell. In that hellish death, our Lord experienced the ultimate horror, humiliation, shame, and loss of pride, and as a human being. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. I just happened to have this in that book, which is a flyer I received back in the early 1980s, where he was promoting his successful church leadership. Do you know what he was promoting at that time? Small groups and meaningful worship experiences. Where did the worship movement come from? It originated back here with this guy. And a lot of people just plugged into it and said, oh, boy, I bet that's a good idea. He has the Crystal Cathedral. And then took it back. Yeah, he had a little trouble with his son. I don't know what all that was about. Folks, we have a responsibility. Now, I want to come then to this. Okay, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The consequences of not, may I say it in these rough terms, policing ourselves. Christ said, I will come and I will fight against them. And he represented that as an experience that we didn't want to have. Now, I want you to think about that. What would that look like? Are they just idle words? Is that his way of saying, I don't appreciate it when you don't do something about it? Or does he mean, yes, indeed, I'm going to come and there's going to be a fight? Now, I think that we are less than honest in our approach to the Scriptures if we don't understand, yes, he is going to come, and yes, there's going to be a fight. And it won't be a pleasant experience. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I think that we can resurrect a little example of this. Matthew 23, verse 33 through 36. Speaking here of the scribes and Pharisees, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. How does Christ come? He sends prophets and wise men. How are they received? They're hated. It's not pleasant when these men come. These were the men who were sent to correct the nation of Israel. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear. Now that's an interesting thing that he said. I sent the prophets are speaking to me for me, and they hearkened not unto me. I think that answers the question of I will come. I will come in the person of the ministers that I send. Let me show you a characteristic of those ministers in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Now, that thing, your arms shall be uncovered, please understand that. Roll up your sleeves. And look, and behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to the other till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. I want to go clear through verse 11. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils. This is all part of the picture of what he's doing. And I'm in chapter 4. I want to be chapter 3, verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. What does it look like when Christ sends someone to the church to fight against the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans? He captures a man in his soul and fires him with convictions and makes him harder than flint. He's the pastor you don't like. He's the shepherd that just drives you nuts. And it's not his fault. God has seasoned him, sealed him, and equipped him to come and do the job that hasn't been done. Simply said, Christ will raise up men and send them to obstruct the way of the wolves and warn the sheep. Now, excuse me for a minute. Our time is getting away, but I want to talk to you about how these men feel about their jobs. Jeremiah chapter 20. How do they feel about their jobs? Jeremiah had this kind of a job. And in the process of fulfilling his obligation, verse 7, we find this, Jeremiah 27. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. Jeremiah had an idea of how his ministry was going to be. God told him, when you were yet in the womb, I chose you and ordained you a prophet to Israel. But he finds himself overcome by God, actually being moved and carried about in areas and ways that were almost unassociated with his personality. Thou art stronger than I, and you have prevailed in my life. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm quitting, he says. I'm just not even going to make mention. And notice what happens. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I think that we need to anticipate that if time goes on and if things tarry, the only way this world can be held together is that the church would again become what they ought to be before their Savior. And we are rapidly losing that. I don't think that that's an idle observation to make. I mean, when a cat makes the front page for 2 days, what does that tell us about our influence on the world? When our own government is spending itself into oblivion, when wickedness abounds, and we are the salt of the earth, I quite frankly think one of two things has got to happen, and I don't mean to be a prophet. I'm just telling you what I think. Either Christ is going to come, or he's going to revive his church. And if he revives his church, he's going to send prophets to do it. I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he says. Oh, boy, I went 7 minutes over time and I didn't get done. But that's enough for you to take home, isn't it? And we'll send you home with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had just to look again at the church at Pergamos and to understand and to begin to realize who you are and who the church is and how you deal with us. And Lord, I know that tonight I'm not dealing with any Nicolaitans, I'm not dealing with any Balaamites, I'm dealing with a precious sheep of your pasture. And Father, I pray that these would be words of comfort to them, not words of rebuke or words of criticism, but so that, Father, we might understand and be prepared and be the people you called us to be, and to reassert our commitment to being the people of God in this world and understanding what a great and honorable privilege it is to be the people you called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.